Okay, tonight we start a new book, 1 Thessalonians, and it's one of the first books written in the New Testament. Some scholars say it is probably, very likely, the first book that was written in the New Testament. It was probably written around 49 to 51 A.D., and there's a 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so there are these two letters from Paul. It's named Thessalonians. The city of Thessalonica was a city that was a major Roman city in the Macedonian Peninsula. If you have your, I didn't make a map for you, but you know how Greece kind of is like is a big peninsula, and then you have that little neck of land, and then you have the bottom part of Greece. Well, the Peloponnese is that's the larger part of Greece down here, and then you have that little neck of land that connects it to the Macedonian Peninsula. Well, Thessalonica was a major Roman city in the Macedonian Peninsula, so it would be up in the northernmost part of Greece. It was on the Ignatian Way. It was a very famous city. It was named Thessalonica because it originally, that was not its original name. What's the original name here? I don't see my note about what its original name was, but it was named Thessalonica after Cassander married Alexander the Great's sister. And Alexander the Great's sister was a lady named Thessala. And Thessalonica means she conquers or she rules, you know. And so as much as things have changed, they remain the same, right? That was the name of the city. She ruled, or Thessalonica rules, or Thessalonica conquers. She was the wife of Cassander, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals. She was the daughter of King Philip, as Alexander the Great was the son of King Philip. And so it was a very important city. It was a city that sided with Octavian Caesar in his battle against Mark Antony when they were fighting for control of the Roman Empire. And because the Thessalonians chose the winning side, because Octavian Caesar defeated Mark Antony in that great battle there in Egypt. Cleopatra was with Mark Antony. Because of that, he gave them a great blessing, and he declared them a free city. It was one of the free cities in the Roman Empire, and which meant that it was self-governed, and it was given a lot of freedom in how it ran its own affairs. So even though it was in the Roman Empire, it was a city with a lot of freedom. Women were especially free there. They were especially free with regard to economic and social interests because it was a free city. That's a little background of Thessalonica. It is one of the three cities that Paul first encounters in his Macedonian missionary journey. This would be his second missionary journey. He sails across and encounters, this is one of the cities he comes to. It's not the first city he comes to, but it's one of the cities he comes to. Paul probably wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, while he was at Corinth. And I said, sometime around 49 to 51 A.D. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. That gives you kind of a background of what happened there. While you're turning there, before that, you'll recall in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Asia Minor. They're over where Turkey would be. And they're trying to go north to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit stops them. And then in Acts chapter 16, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A Macedonian man who was standing and saying, come over to Macedonia. And so this is when Paul and Silas go over to Macedonia. They sail across the sea there and they land in Europe. And so this is where this takes place. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 also too, Paul and Silas are in jail and they get locked up and they get beaten and locked up, and then the earthquake comes and then they're set free. All right? And then that's all comes before this. Okay. So now they've been set free from the Philippian jail, and now they're moving on now. Acts chapter 17 verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving the evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the whole world, who have upset the whole world, have come here also. Jason has welcomed them." And they all acted contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so because of the riot in the city, Paul had to move on. And so this was one of the first things Paul encountered when he came to these places was, in the first three major encounters there, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, there were always riots. Comes to town, starts to preach, and a riot breaks out. Philippi, they get thrown in jail. So it wasn't a very positive beginning, you know. He was called, he had followed this vision to go over there, and then he gets nothing but trouble, basically. So he wasn't in Thessalonica very long before he had skedaddle out of town. So let's read the first four verses, all right? Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And we'll stop there. So who were these companions? Well, Timothy, we pretty well know. He was the disciple that Paul picked up in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was Greek. And so he joins Paul. He becomes kind of like Paul's protege or his apprentice. And Silas was, of course, the disciple that Paul took with him after Barnabas and Paul split up. Silas's name is Silvan or Silvanus, and he was accompanied Paul throughout the second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas separate, Silas joins him, and so Silas is there all the way along with him, Timothy too. And so as you go on here, let's see, what else do I need to mention? A little side note, the city was originally named Therma. That was the note I was looking for before, because there are hot springs there, like the Hot Springs, Arkansas. Well, the original name was Therma, but then they changed it to Thessalonica. All right, so notice first one. Notice how, what you could say, how does Paul describe himself, or does he describe himself in this verse? If you've read a lot of other Paul's letters in the New Testament, you'll notice something. Right, or he calls himself an apostle or a bondslave. He uses, you say, Paul, the bondslave of Christ, Paul, the apostle. He doesn't do that here. Remember, this is very early in his writings, probably the first letter he wrote to a church. Okay, he's in Corinth, and he's writing this letter, and it's going to go north to Thessalonica. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Again, it's a suggestion that it's coming very early on. It's addressed to the church. And the church, the word for church is ekklesia, and you've probably heard that before. It's combined of two words, ek, which means out of, exit, you know, that's where we get our word exit from, out of, and klesia, to call. The church are those identified as those who are called out. Well, what are they called out of? They're called out of the world. God calls them and they respond, and they respond to the message. So he's addressing to them. Notice what else he says about these Thessalonians. Are there anywhere, and if you asked, where are these, where is this church, according to this first verse? Where is it? And we know it's in the Macedonian Peninsula, but what else does Paul say about where it is? In God and yeah. And why is that significant? Why do we care? What difference does it make? Well, think about that idea of being in God. What difference does it make to know, or what are some of the ways that we can be in God? Okay. Yeah. In the 60s, they used to say, what are you into? You know, what is it you're interested in? What is your, where's your interest? Where's your focus? You know, these are the ones who are, they're into God. They're into the Father and to the and Jesus Christ. They are in God day by day, you know. And notice how he ends this first verse. What two things does he bring together here? Grace and peace. Grace would have been the standard way to answer a Jewish or a Greek or a Gentile letter. Grace. That was a regular greeting. It's kind of like saying have a good day or something like that. But he also says peace. So you have grace and shalom. Grace and shalom be to you. So you have a Gentile greeting, but then you have a Jewish greeting. Because when Jews meet, they always say shalom. So Paul is bringing together both Jew and Gentile forms of greeting into one address here. Why might he do that? Huh? Who might be in this church? Where did he start preaching? Remember, we just read Acts chapter 17. Where did he begin his ministry in Thessalonica? Huh? Right, with the Jews, exactly. You know, I'm asking questions that aren't on the list, aren't I? I got to get my list out here. So he begins there, you know. And this thing of unity, again, it may not seem like a big thing to us, but yeah, I think it's going to end up blowing these things all over the place. One of the problems that the early church faced, of course, was this Jew-Gentile thing. It's kind of like what churches in the South in this country face with the black-white thing. You know, you had black churches and you had white churches, but they didn't very often mix, you know. And so if Christians can't get along, what does that say about the church and the message of Jesus? Well, notice the what he does here in the next verse two, we're going two, three, and four. What are some situations in which you express thanksgiving, or we express thanksgiving? Well, what are some situations in life in which you feel motivated to express thanksgiving? In daily life, yeah. Do you ever give thanks for anything? Food? Huh? Okay. Oh, all kinds of things. Right, that gives them a reason to give you thanks, but what are some other situations in which we... Why do we give thanks in the first place? Huh? Yeah. Mm-hmm. We thank God for that. Notice what he's doing here. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Have you ever given thanks to God for somebody? Okay, can you elaborate on that a little bit? What was the situation? Or okay, she does your laundry, or you irons your clothes, or something? Yeah, yeah. How often do we give thanks? Is thanksgiving a regular part of our lives? Yeah. And the kinds of things that motivate us to give thanks. What are some of the kinds of things that motivate us? Yeah. Yeah. Somebody gives us a hard time, we don't usually say thank you, right? Yeah. Think about the circumstances of Thessalonica. Now, we just read Acts chapter 17. What was going on there? What was the surrounding circumstances in the verses that we just read? Turmoil. Hostile. Yeah, Jews weren't very friendly. Notice what's missing in Paul's statement here. Good luck with the problem. I'll never go to that town again. Exactly, exactly. What does that suggest to you about Paul? It says something about what's inside of him. I mean, if I was beat up or thrown in prison, I'm not sure that I'd be overflowing with thanksgiving. I might be saying, God, get me out of here, you know. Remember, in just the chapter before this, he was thrown in jail. He was beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And he figures, now the Holy Spirit's leading him across the big pond here, going to Europe, and things are going to be better. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, they're not any better. And yet, he still has reason to give thanks. What is his reason for giving thanks? In verse 3. What is he giving thanks for? For them, right? Right? So whatever kind of circumstances we're in, there is always something to give thanks for. Always. We can always give thanks for other people, can't we? And the way they've affected our life in a positive way, even if those people aren't here, present. How much time did Paul have establishing this church? Now, if you remember, I'll just go back to Acts chapter 17. It says, for three Sabbaths, we reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach. And some of them persuaded, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews became jealous and took up some wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob. So how long did he have in this city? Maybe as little as 3 weeks. Maybe as little as 3 weeks. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? He's preaching it probably may have been a month, you know, depending on how long it took him to get this mob together. But it certainly wasn't a year or 3 years like it was in Ephesus. It certainly wasn't a long period of time. So, have you ever had to leave something undone? Have you ever started on something that you had to get done and then you weren't able to finish it? Something you really cared about. Huh? How does it make you feel when you don't get them done? Yeah. Huh? Irritating. Yeah, another reason not to give thanks, right? You're irritated. You know, after all, remember, Paul's just there trying to share the gospel, and he has to leave. He has to split. He has to go leave out of town. He had to leave this undone. But think about it. Have you ever had to leave someone behind who was sick or in trouble or in need? Did you ever have a relative that was sick and you had to leave? I mean, they had to leave them there sick? How does that feel? Doesn't feel good, does it? No, because you're worried about them. And remember, these are new believers. He's only been there maybe a month. This church is just starting. And he has to run out of town because there's a riot. think about his heart and how he felt about these people, he'd be way concerned, right? You know, way concerned. And yet he is thankful to God for all of you. And then what else is he doing? He's doing, in verse, he's praying. You know. Whenever we're in a situation like this, whatever else we can't do, we can always pray. For instance, we're here in Iowa right now. We're thousands of miles away from Mali, where this guy is held captive. Or maybe it's in Sahara, further than Sahara. We can't jump in a plane and go over there, you know. We don't have armed men that we could go hunt this guy down. But we can always pray. We can always send our prayers where we can't go. That's the great value of prayer. And I think that's why God makes such an emphasis on prayer. Because prayer gives you an opportunity to do something even when you can't do anything else. At least you're praying. And prayer is important. So those are just something to think about when you have to leave somebody behind. When you can't provide what the person needs, somebody you care about, and that happens sometimes, you can always pray for them and pray about the situation. And prayer is not doing nothing. It is doing something. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do we have a window, or I say, what are we, who do we remember? Who's somebody we remember? Yeah. People that have made some kind of an impact on our life, you know. Who remembers us? Did you ever wonder if anybody remembers you? Yeah, Jesus, we know Jesus remembers us. Lots of people maybe can't stand us, but Jesus loves us, you know. Did you ever think about the wake, your wake, you know, when a boat goes through the water, it always leaves a wake, you know. Did you ever think about the wake that you're leaving? That's like your people remembering you back there. You know, there's a sign in this auto parts store. It says, everyone who comes here makes us happy. Some people when they come, and some people when they leave. When you think about it, what is he doing here? He's remembering them, right? He's remembering them. He can't be there with them, but they're on his mind. Remember that old Willie Nelson song, "You Were Always on My Mind," you know. We know, we get a window into what he's thinking. Hopefully, we are living our lives in Christ in such a way that when people remember us, they'll remember the good things. They'll remember the way that we made a positive contribution, that we made a difference when we were there. And not in a bad way, but in a good way, you know. All that's sort of contained in this thing here. He names the specific things. What do you think about the specific things he mentions there that he is remembering? And do you hear an echo in this verse of something we hear? Oh, huh? Right. Faith, hope, and love. This is the first instance in Paul's writings of this famous triad. Faith, hope, and love. I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of your hope. Now think about that in terms of time. How long was he with them? Not very long, but what was he already seeing? Their faith. He was already seeing their faith. What kind of faith? How did he see their faith? Well, you jumped ahead there. That's the work of faith. I thought faith was invisible. How do you see faith work? Have we? Huh? Right, right. If most of us, had, myself included, if I'd spent 28 years in Mali and when it was 130 degrees, the last place I would want to go back to, when it was, I knew it was going to be 130 degrees over there, when I just got out of there and I'm back here in the United States, would be to go back there. But Paul is going to go back, right? Why? She believes in faith that she can make a difference. She can do something. So she's sticking her neck out. She's doing something that demonstrates her faith. It's a little illustration. She doesn't have to go. She has no obligation to go. But she believes this is something God wants her to do. So she's stepping out in faith. Think about Keaton. Keaton didn't have to go halfway around the world. He could stay in here and watched his big screen TV and, you know, kick back and have a brewski or two, you know. You didn't have to do that. But faith makes you do things, doesn't it? Makes you get out of your comfort zone. So these people were doing something. They were doing something in that short period of time that demonstrated they believed what Paul was saying. One of the things they probably were doing was coming together and praying for one another. How about the second thing there? What is? You've often heard that expression, have you? Labor of love. It was a labor of love. What is a labor of love? Okay, yeah. Is it easy or hard to love people? Usually. Okay. It's easy.
You know, I mean, through God's eyes, we love them. I mean, I do. But, you know, if you like them sometimes, you know, they irritate you or they're just.
Yeah. You want to lay hands on them, right? Right. Yeah. Isn't there a thing called Love's Labor's Lost, a famous play by Shakespeare, you know? There's a certain labor in love, isn't there? Every woman who's ever given birth knows this. It's a labor in love, isn't there? It's not all easy. It's not all about, like Bill just said, feeling good about the person. What does this say, then, about the way they were relating to each other? Or maybe what were the Jews doing to these people? And they probably didn't strike back. They turned the other cheek. So labor of love. Labor of love. And of course, the last one. Notice what kind of hope this is. I hope we'll have an early spring. I hope I win the lottery. I hope, let's see. What kind of love is this? Hope is this? A steadfast hope. What are some things that we're hoping for? What are some things that you think Paul was hoping for in this situation?
He's probably hoping that them guys get through their stuff without giving up.
Yeah. Because they had reason to give up, didn't they? It's always easy to go back and go back to what was and not tick people off and don't cause any waves, you know. They could go back to the synagogue. The Jews would be happy. They wouldn't leave them alone then. They wouldn't get beat up, you know. And yet they had a hope. A hope just in anything. Yeah, it's a hope focused in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of God their Father. Notice what he does again. He mentions Jesus and the Father together. So their hope is not in themselves. Their hope was not in Paul coming back, because he may never come back. Their hope was in the Lord, right? So What does this suggest to you about the level or the depth of these people's faith? This new church, it was a brand new church. Yeah, something really happened there in these people's lives. And those three qualities, faith, hope, and love, repeat themselves over and over and over again in the lives of Christians. You know, that you could say there are the hallmarks of the Christian character, these three. Over and over and over again, you see these things repeat themselves because these are the characteristics of the people of God. Faith gives a basis for us to stick our neck out. Faith is manifested by works. James says 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by the works. Any church, any Christian, any person who doesn't have some work of faith, you have to question whether they really believe what they say they believe. Because when we say we believe something, there should be a corresponding action. What do I mean? Well, if I say I believe in prayer, but I don't ever bother to pray for people, chances are I don't believe that much in prayer because I'm not spending any time doing it. I'm not making the effort to pray. If I say I believe it's important to share my faith with other people, but I never do in any way, then do I really believe it's that important? Generally, we do what we believe. So faith manifests itself in works. We don't work our way to heaven, but we manifest our faith by what we do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. No one, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house, all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So part of the Christian life is the doing of good works. And we do that out of faith. Not to earn salvation, not to earn brownie points with God, get a star, you know. But so that we demonstrate, I really believe this, so I'm going to make the investment. Now whether that's I'm going to talk to my neighbor or pray for my neighbor, or I'm going to give some money to missions, but there has to be an outflow in some dimension. Again, that's a characteristic of a real faith in God, of a relationship with God. A labor of love. Love is a necessary manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 John 3:14-16, we've been looking at this on Sundays. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We care about our brothers and sisters in the church and around the world. We care. We care about Jeff. We never met Jeff. We don't know Jeff. But we pray for him anyway because we care about him. We want him to be home. Maybe that's all we can do for him right now. The steadfastness of hope, that capacity to endure, hang in there, persevere, hold up, bear up in difficulty. Psalm 62, the psalmist says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. Our hope, when your hope is in God, you know, you're not going to be disappointed. So that's just some of those things in the first three verses there that we're looking at those. There's other things there that you could talk about, but those are just some things that are there. So let's take, we read verse 4, so we'll get into the next section of this. 4 through 7 is the next bite, so let's take a look at that. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our soul did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, so we'll stop right there. So up to this point, he's telling them about basically his feelings and what he thinks of them and their faith, hope, and love. And then now, he focuses on something else. Let me get that page up here. Oh, wait a minute, I could just do this. The first word in your translation, probably, is what in verse 7? Knowing. When you were growing up and you were a kid in school, how did the kids in your class or the kids in your school go in your town go about picking teams? Softball, football, baseball, whatever. What method did? Best ones always got picked first. They usually wasn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo or anything like that, no? How did you feel if you happened to be picked in the first few rounds? Awesome. Huh? Did you ever think about that? It's kind of an interesting thing. Even at an early age, we're already sort of sorting out who's who, aren't we? Who's in, who's out? Or who we thought was in. Maybe your friend, you picked your friend. Yeah, even at an early age, you know. Have you ever been elected to an office? Any office. You have. How did you feel when you got elected? Well, you serve on the world famous church council of the Prairie View Christian Church. I mean, there's no greater honor than that, isn't there? And that's right up there. How do you feel when you get elected to something? Did you ever been elected to something? Anything, school class president or something, or on the student council.
Jeannie, what did it feel like when you were Miss Van Horn?
You were Miss Van Horn? Oh! Well, there you go. Well, that's an honor, though. You usually, when you get elected to something, you feel important, don't you? Feel significant, you know. It's not everybody gets elected to this, you know. Have you ever been chosen for a special job or a position? You have? Well, what have you been chosen for, Jonah? Oh, okay. You were thinking about running for governor, right? Yeah. How about that? Have your boss ever come to you, picked you out for a special position or something like that? A special job, so you got a job that I know you can do. How are the Thessalonians described here? Look how they're described in verse 4. Loved by God and chosen by God. I mean, it's one thing to be chosen by the American people. It's another thing to be chosen by God, isn't it? Kind of an interesting way to describe them. And again, think about how these people are feeling. For years and years and years, they've been in the synagogue or they've been worshiping idols. Along comes Paul, tells them about Jesus. They believe. God touches their heart. They believe. And then all hell breaks loose. And what does he say to them again? Two things I want you to know. You're loved by God. No matter what your circumstance is in Thessalonica, God loves you. God, this is a theme that repeats over and over and over and over again in Paul's writings. The fact that God loves his people. God loves you. God called you. God loves you. It's one of the ways that Jesus is described in the scriptures. This is my beloved son, you know. Does it make a difference if you know that you're loved? Yeah. does, doesn't it? It makes it easier going through the rough spots, doesn't it? Not only that, they are a word, again, that Paul uses. It's a word which means a special choice, a selection, an election. Those selected out for God's own purposes. Salvation is rooted in the will of God. God does the choosing, doesn't he? Remember John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus, what did Jesus say to the disciples? You didn't choose me. I chose you. So think about that whole process. You know, there's great debates over this in theology about the election of God. But this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. It runs throughout the Bible. This idea of God choosing people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, you Jews, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath of the promise which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. He loved you and he chose you. And that's kind of a, again, if you want to talk about what makes you feel safe and secure in Christ, is those two things. And when people know those things, it changes them. It knows that you're not an accident. You didn't sort of happen. You didn't pick Jesus because it was the last thing to do. You didn't go to church because, well, I had nothing else to do. No, you're loved of God and chosen of God. That gives you a sense of security, but it also gives you a sense of purpose, doesn't it? And a lot of people, again, it makes a difference in people's life whether they know they're loved and chosen. A lot of people, nobody wants them. They're the cast-off, you know. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. See, this idea that we've been chosen of God brings a whole new dimension to our lives. He reminds them, how did this verse start? Look at verse 4. What did it start with?
Knowing.
He's reminding them of what they already know. Do we need to be reminded of what we already know? Why do we have, Chris, why do we have to be reminded of what we already know? Well, because we forget, don't we? I know that never happens to any of us, but we do forget, don't we? Right. He reminds them what they already know. And so that's important stuff. And moving on to verse 5, and there's more that you could say about verse 4, but there's verse 5. How much does the character of a messenger affect his message? Or are there some people who are more believable than others? How does the character of the person affect what they're saying? Well, how do you know he's honorable? How do you know he's on? How he lives? Yeah. His demeanor. His demeanor. What does demeanor mean? Okay. So if you're real nice suit on, you're real. Okay. So you want to be a person of character. You notice what he says about how the message came to them. He says, our gospel, how did it come to these Thessalonians?
Not word only, but power of the Holy Spirit.
It came with more than just words. Now, we don't know how this worked out in their situation, but what are some of the ways that Jesus demonstrated the power of his message? Okay, how did that demonstrate the power of his message? How did that demonstrate the power of his message? By healing sick people. So you can almost bet that Paul probably prayed for some sick people in this town of Thessalonica. And they got healed. It doesn't say that in this verse, but it says that the message came not with word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Something was demonstrated there. This word for power is that there was some demonstration in dunamis. The gospel is God's message accompanied by experienced reality. Paul goes on in lots of other places. Acts chapter 13 is a classic example of this. The gospel coming with power. Paul, or Saul, as he was called then, he was also known as, who also came to be known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on this guy, Magnus, who was trying to deceive the proconsul. And he said to this guy, who was a magician, he said, "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold," Paul says, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what happened. So you have Paul preaching the gospel to the proconsul. This guy comes in to try to derail the whole process, and Paul says, "You're going to be blind," and puts the lights out, literally. And so then the proconsul says, "There's something going on. There's power being released here." And that was a demonstration. It was a validation of what Paul was saying. This happens many times, you know. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Sometimes we don't think much about this thing of power, but it does validate what's being said. It does sort of takes the magic marker and puts it underlined. He's pointing this out to them. Does experience affect what people believe? Okay. What's one way in which experience affects what people believe?
Well, if you don't know what you're talking about, you've never experienced it.
Okay. So if you haven't had the experience, then you're just sort of talking through your head or something like that. But what if somebody tells you about something, and if you just do this, this will be the result? Well, what if you go and you do it, and then all of a sudden that is the result, just like they said? Yeah, you're going to believe what they just told you, right? Because it was proved out by fact, right? Yeah. Experience does affect what we believe. Unfortunately, a lot of times we say, "Come to Jesus, and what will he do?" Well, he'll make you happy, or he'll take away all your problems, or he'll do this or that or the other thing. I mean, what do we tell people what will happen to them if they come to Jesus? Do we promise them anything?
No, because I don't want to sound like I'm telling the prosperity gospel.
Right. Well, then I guess you better not come to Jesus. What do you get out of it? Okay, but... yeah, that's true. Right. you'll have peace. Dave mentioned hope. Isn't that one reason why we tell people to come to Jesus? He'll give you hope. He'll give you peace. If you're in sin and you feel condemned, you feel like I'm a rotten person, when I come to Christ and I look at the cross and I believe that he died for my sins, what should happen is the weight I've been carrying should fall off my shoulders, shouldn't it? I mean, if that doesn't happen, then do we really believe that he died for us? See, one of the big things is a lot of people out there trying to pay for sins and wrong things that they did years ago, and they keep trying to pay. And so they give money to church or to do this or do that, and they're always trying to pay, you know. Well, for Christians, we believe we can't pay. That's why he paid, you know. So one of the things we get from following Jesus, we experience forgiveness. Freedom. You know, that's one of the most important things to experience. And if we don't feel forgiven, well, then we need to check that out a bit. We need to say, okay, why is it I don't feel, why do I still feel condemned? You know, I don't know about everybody else's Bible says read something different, but this one here, this New American Standard says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Do you ever feel condemned? I sure have. I had a time where I promised the Lord I would never do something again. I did some particular sin. I said, I'll never do that again. And next week, I did the same darn thing again. And I was so upset with myself. I got on my bicycle and I went and I rode for miles and miles. And what God said to me was, you wouldn't feel so bad about yourself if you didn't think so highly of yourself. If you didn't think you had it all together, we're all sinners. Nobody's got it all together. He had it all together. We don't. And we get into his presence because he died for us. That's very liberating for imperfect people. I know there's nobody here present, but there are some imperfect people in the world. You know, we're not accepted in the Father and beloved because we're good. We're accepted and beloved because of what he did. And that's a great message of freedom and experience. And when we experience that, we find freedom. Well, let's stop right there. We'll get on with this next week. Father God, help us to always come back to the cross and come back to the sacrifice that took place there on our behalf. May it be liberating to us, Lord. May we realize that it's all by grace, by faith in you and by grace, not with works that we've done, but what you did. And may we live in that freedom, the freedom of the children of God, feeling loved and chosen as we go through each day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.